Please be seated. If you would, take your Bibles and you can follow along with me, first in the book of Luke, and then in the book of Acts, chapter 1, and then finally in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. I want to use all three of these passages this morning, as all three relate to the theme of the ascension of our Lord. The ascension of our Lord. You might look at these passages as you would a newspaper. The first is like the headline. The second passage in Acts is like the subtitle to the headline. And the third is the fine print. In other words, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, Luke gives, first of all, a brief summary of the ascension. And then in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, he gives more of an explanation for the ascension. And then finally, the Apostle Paul gives us applications for the ascension to his church. And so we'll look at these separate things this morning that make up the one theme of the ascension of our Lord. Let's pray before we begin our study of Scripture. Father, we ask now that you would bless us with your presence and that, Lord, you would arrest us and help us to come under the dominion of the King as we submit our lives to you in repentance and faith. Father, bless all of us. Bless the preacher, for his sins are many. Forgive us, Lord. We wish to see Jesus and him only. We make our prayer in his name. Amen. I suppose if I could come up with one bullet statement that would summarize all of these passages and the theme of the ascension itself, it would be this. Christ had to ascend on high so he could fill the universe as well as the life of every believer. Let me say that again. Christ had to ascend on high so he could fill the universe as well as the life of every believer. Notice first of all with me the brief summary of the ascension that Luke gives us in chapter 24 of his gospel. Now I want you to notice two important things in Luke 24, 48 through 52. Number one, Jesus outlines his particular mission for the disciples. He says, "You are witnesses of these things," in verse 48. What are these things? They are the essentials of the gospel message, which Jesus states plainly to his disciples in the previous verses. He tells them this is what is written, that Christ would suffer, that he would rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And so Jesus tells his disciples, who are soon to be apostles, that is, those who are sent to go and be witnesses of all that they've experienced concerning himself. The second thing I want you to notice is not only does Jesus outline the disciples' mission, but he outlines and describes the particular means and the method by which the disciples will accomplish their mission. He does this in verse 49. He tells them, he is going to send them what the Father promised. And then he says to stay in Jerusalem until they have been clothed with power from on high. So Jesus' words are somewhat obscure and mysterious. He doesn't say a whole lot according to Luke's gospel. He just says to the disciples, stay in Jerusalem until you've been clothed with power from on high. And so in summary, Jesus is going to leave the earth, and we notice that in the latter part of the verses, he blesses them, and while he's blessing them, he is ascending back up into heaven. So Christ lifts up his hands, and he blesses the disciples, and we see the ascension. And the disciples worship the Lord Jesus, and then they return to Jerusalem. And so to summarize Luke's account, Jesus must leave the earth, ascend back to heaven, before the disciples can, number one, receive what the Father promised. And number two, be clothed with power from on high. They're really one and the same. What is this that Luke is talking about? Well, what Luke begins to describe in his gospel account, he expands upon and finishes describing in the Acts of the Apostles. Let's move on to Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. You'll notice in these 11 verses, Luke makes it clear that he's offering a more exhaustive explanation of Jesus' words and his interaction with the disciples prior to his ascension. In verse 2, it says, he was giving them instructions through the Holy Spirit. Kind of a neat little way of saying this is a precursor to the writing of sacred scripture. Jesus was always giving instructions to the disciples. Now we see the presence of the Holy Spirit appearing on the scene. First, as Jesus teaches his disciples, and the Spirit endorses and impresses the Word of God upon their minds. And note verse 3. Luke tells us something else. Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God. That's something else that is relatively new that we didn't hear about before. Now, what was somewhat obscure in Luke's gospel account is now made abundantly clear in Acts. Namely, that which the Father has promised and that which is power from on high is none other than the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. That's the gift that the Father promised. He states that the apostles will be baptized with this gift from above. That is, of course, a reference to the day of Pentecost. And let me make a distinction. The Bible speaks of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit. You see baptism of the Holy Spirit primarily in the book of Acts, at the beginning of the early church. The Bible makes it plain that whenever we come into Christ, whenever we're converted, we are baptized by the Holy Spirit. There's only one baptism of the Spirit. We see an example of it that is unique and unrepeatable in the pouring out of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. From that time on, what we see is the disciples being filled with the Spirit. And Paul commanding us later in Ephesians 5, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. You get baptized in the Spirit when you're born again. But we Christians leak. So we have to be filled with the Holy Spirit on a regular basis. And that is, we need to be saturated and give our lives to His leading in every way. Well, in Acts, we see all these things taking place. And as I mentioned, Luke is expanding upon his description in the gospel. Now you'll notice verse 6. The disciples have a question. Lord, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus spent a great deal of his ministry making it plain that my kingdom is not of this realm. My kingdom is not a political kingdom. My kingdom is not a military kingdom. My kingdom is not of this realm. Now here are the disciples after the incarnation, after the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus. And what is foremost in their minds is a physical, material kingdom. One they can see and touch. One they can be involved in without faith. Jesus spent a great deal of time with those who were obsessed and consumed with earthly physical kings and kingdoms. Roman domination led to Jewish hatred and resistance. We had all kinds of parties in the New Testament. We had the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We have the Zealots. We have the Essenes. We have the Herodians. We've often studied about these various groups whenever we were looking at portions of sacred scripture. A lot of these people didn't even like each other, but they had one thing in common. They all hated Rome. They all hated Rome. And they looked forward to a physical Messiah to give physical relief from the bondage of Rome. And by default, establish a permanent, earthly, material kingdom in Jerusalem and spreading to the ends of the earth. In other words, whenever Messiah came, they believed that he would rule in the holy city of Jerusalem, and that his rule would have dominion over the entire earth, as God's Messiah. Regardless of their various and differing views, they all had high hopes and high expectations of Jesus. As far as the Jews were concerned, the restoration of the kingdom of God in Jerusalem took priority over every other objective and endeavor in life. It was the supreme motion before the house. It was the number one priority in Jewish life and existence. And so the disciples, I guess following the lead of the crowd, seemed to have the same infection of wanting something that their fellow Jews want, and that is a physical, earthly, national kingdom. Now, I want you to notice how Jesus responds to the number one priority of Jewish life. He said, "It is not for you to know." It's a mystery. You're not going to get an answer. Don't you hate that? When you really want an answer, and you got the number one question, the most probing issue in life, and the Lord Jesus says, "It is not for you to know." It just goes to show you how fallible our minds are. Because so often what we think is so important and so vital and so urgent is not at all what the Lord Jesus considers those things to be. Amazingly, Jesus responds to the disciples' question with, "It's not for you to know." And he goes on to describe what his kingdom will look like, as well as his disciples' significant role in establishing and making his kingdom visible on earth. Notice, first of all, the nature of the kingdom in verse 7. It is not primarily earthly or material. It is heavenly and spiritual, with a good dose of mystery rather than certainty. He just tells the disciples, "It's not for you to know." What he's saying, the meta message is, guys, you don't have to be certain of a physical ruling king in Jerusalem to experience the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is spiritual. It is heavenly primarily. It affects the hearts of men. It is not something that is given to other forms of power. In fact, you'll notice he says that not only the nature of the kingdom is spiritual primarily, not physical, the power of the kingdom, it's not the visible power of the sword or the state, but the invisible power of the Holy Spirit. Look at the first part of verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." And then notice the objective of the kingdom. It is to bear witness for Christ to others. "You shall be my witnesses." That is, to make disciples. Simply because the natural byproduct of bearing witness is for people to come into the kingdom. People hear about the King, Christ, and the Spirit of God works in their lives and converts them, and then they come into the kingdom. Because their hearts and minds have been changed. And then physically their life begins to change. And so the objective of the kingdom is to bear witness to Jesus Christ. And then the scope of the kingdom. Notice it's not national. It's not local. It's global. He says, "You shall bear witness of me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth." And so we see Jesus answering a question of the disciples and totally taking them off guard as he speaks about the kingdom of God, what it is and what it looks like. And then he has ascended up into the heavens. Now, why did he go back up into heaven? Because he was going to send the Holy Spirit. Some people often say, well, why was that necessary? Jesus could have remained and he could have brought the Holy Spirit, but you know what would happen? Everybody would flock to where Jesus is at. And then the whole point of the coming of the Holy Spirit to mediate the presence of Christ everywhere would be lost. You see, the disciples are really not that bad off. They're like every one of us. We always want something we can feel and touch and taste, something we can experience with our senses. That's what makes it real. But the Bible says Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is and that he diligently searches after him. That's what God is pleased with. And so faith says, while I can't see this God, I know he's there. And I experience him by applying the means of grace through his church. I experience my relationship to the Lord Jesus. In fact, you'll notice as the disciples are ascended, the angels, look at verses 9 through 11. The angels remind the disciples that Christ will come back again in the same manner that he left. Now the question they ask, the angels, is significant. Why do you stand here looking into the sky? Has a sense of humor to it. You know, the disciples are standing there, they have their orders, and they're looking up into the sky, and the angel says, why do you stand here gazing into the sky? The implication is, get with it. You have your orders. Now get with it. This is a marvelous question. I thought if I ever wrote a book on the end times, this would be the title. Why do you stand gazing in the sky? Christians are more obsessed with the end times, with dates and locations, because those are material things that we can touch and experience. When Christ says, I'm ascending to send my spirit so that you can experience all of me at this moment without me being present physically. We acknowledge and celebrate the ascension of our Lord because without it, the scope and the objective and the power and the nature of Christ's kingdom become inconsequential and insignificant. Christianity be reduced to one among many religious movements sparked by the teachings of a great man and not the powerful, life-changing message and movement it was meant to be on a global scale. That's why we celebrate the ascension. Christ left locally and physically in order to return globally and spiritually. Additionally, he left so that we would live by faith and walk by faith, not by sight. Luke tells us the Lord Jesus was ascended on high. And while the disciples were concerned about an earthly national kingdom with a physical material king, Christ had to redirect them after all he'd done and said, guys, you're going to live by faith and you're going to die by faith. And you're going to experience me by faith. And it'll only be by faith. And he was ascended back to heaven. Now what Luke begins to describe in his gospel account and what he continues to expand upon in the Acts, the Apostle Paul fleshes out for us in the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians. Acts gives us the why of the ascension. I believe Paul gives us the how of the ascension in Acts chapter 4. You'll notice this is that marvelous passage that talks about the church, the establishment of Christ's church, the visible body of Christ on earth. And I want you to notice that at the centerpiece of it is the ascension of our Lord Jesus, particularly in verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. In verses 1 through 6, Paul speaks of the unity and composition of Christ's church. There's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. In other words, this is a unified body. The church is the visible body of Christ on earth, and it has offices and ordinances. And he goes on to talk about this one single church has diversity. Look at verse 7. To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. He begins to speak of the grace of God given to the body of Christ by way of gifts, both individually and corporately. And then in verse 8, he appeals to Psalm 68, a psalm that speaks of the ascension of Almighty God from Sinai to the throne of Mount Zion in Jerusalem. There are four psalms, Psalm 65 and following through Psalm 68, that speak of the ascension of the king to his throne. And this is what Paul is appealing to. Now the fascinating thing is that Paul appeals to Psalm 68 verse 18, but he doesn't state it exactly like it's written. Whenever you read Psalm 68, 18, it says, when you ascended on high, you led captives in your train, you received gifts from men. even from the rebellious, that you, O Lord, might dwell there. You'll notice that Paul, when he quotes that same verse, says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts, not received gifts from men, but gave gifts to men. Paul is quoting the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And some have said that the Hebrew preposition could be used either way, but I'd like to think that Paul is having a play on words here. In other words, what he's saying essentially is that God gives by taking. When God takes you captive, you become a gift. And when the king ascends on high, he receives gifts, he receives tribute from those he has conquered. And what is Paul saying here? You'll notice in verse 9, he's applying it to Jesus. What does he ascend mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended, the incarnation, is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Paul is saying that the Psalm 68 and all those Psalms that support the ascension of the King, of God Almighty to His throne, they are to be applied chiefly to the Lord Jesus. He is the one who came to the earthly regions. Some people think that is a reference to the descent into hell. I don't believe that. I think what Paul is saying here is that Christ is the one who was incarnate. He came to the earthly regions, but then he was ascended back to heaven. It is the Christ who is taking captives. He is the great King. And as Christ takes people captive, as he receives gifts, he gives gifts to men. God takes men and women, even the rebellious ones. Did you get that in Psalm 68? When you ascended on high, you led captives in your train. You received gifts from men, even the rebellious, that you, O Lord, might dwell there. Where? In the lives of the rebellious. See, when Christ takes you captive as the King, you become a gift. You become a gift. You receive the gift of eternal life. That's the gift of salvation, the grace that God has given to every believer. When you believe in the Lord Jesus and you repent of your sin, God gives you the gift of eternal life. You can't earn that. You can't pay for it. The Bible says we're sinners. When Christ died on the cross, he paid for your sin and my sin. And he says, I want you to come and submit to me. I want you to repent of your sin. I want you to experience me in a personal relationship and begin to live out the life I have for you. I want you to be my captive. Captive by Christ. The captivity to Christ is necessary to experience God's grace, as we see in verse 8. And we become gifts of God's grace when he receives and gives to others. We also see the productivity of the kingdom of God in verses 11 through 13. He not only gives individually the grace of salvation and spiritual gifts, but he also gives, in a corporate sense, gifts of those who teach and preach and serve in the body of Christ. In other words, we're all gifted to build each other up, to make the visible body of Christ on earth visible to others, that they might see and hunger after Jesus. There's some important truths here. Have you ever experienced the gift of God's grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you ever experienced the gift? Heaven is a free gift. It's not earned or deserved. A lot of people think they get to heaven by being good enough. Well, good, how good do you have to be? The Bible says you have to be perfect. And none of us are. And that's why Christ died in our place, to pay for our sin and to give us the righteousness which God demands, which we lack, and only Jesus could provide. Have you received the gift of eternal life? Number two, do you see yourself as a gift? That's the beauty of this passage. See, Christ ascended on high to send his Holy Spirit to convert you. And once converted, you become part of the booty. You know, the king goes and he sacks another country, and while he's going away, he leads captives in his train. That's a picture of salvation. When you bow the knee and you say, all right, I'm going to follow Christ. I'm going to believe that he's alive and real. I'm going to trust him. And by faith, I'm going to walk with him every day. You've become his captive. You put your hands out and they tie you up and you begin to follow Jesus. Often during the week, I wear a clerical collar. And somebody asked me, Tom, what's the significance of that clerical collar? And I said, in the ancient days in Rome, the collar was like chains on a man whenever he was a slave. He was chained by the one who owned him. And that is to remind you that you are owned by Christ. You're his slave. You're captive. But you see, being a slave to Christ by default makes you a gift to God and to others. You've got to see yourself that way. Talking to somebody this morning may have thoughts of suicide. Take a look at your life. You're a gift from God. Whenever a man or a woman is converted, he becomes a gift to his wife. She begins to see the grace of God in his life because he's captive to Christ. And Christ is living and breathing inside of him. Just like Paul said, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm crucified with Christ. As a woman, when you are converted to Christ, you become a gift to your husband, to your children. As a young person, when you're converted to Christ, you become a gift to God and to your parents. As you show the security and the love of Jesus that you experience on a personal basis. Have you ever experienced the fact that you are a gift from God? And you're a gift from God, not only to himself, but to others, if you are held captive by the Lord Jesus. Do you as a Christian see your life as a gift of God to others? And are you actively involved in the visible body of Christ, building up the body of Christ on earth? You see, the flow of all three of these passages of Scripture was that Jesus was going to heaven, so that his Holy Spirit could come, so he could fill the universe. And folks, if Christ fills the universe, as it says in this passage, in the book of Ephesians, how much more does he want to fill you and I as individual believers? That's what Luke says in one place. He says, how much more does the Father want to give those good things to his children? You ought to appropriate the grace of God. You ought to ask Christ to fill you with his Holy Spirit because that's what he wants. He doesn't want to set up shop in Jerusalem. So it becomes a big tourist shrine. If you go to the Holy Land, I'm happy for you. Make the trip. I know Jake and Mary went a while back and told me it was a wonderful trip. Had a great time. You know something? Don't go to the Holy Land until you experience walking with Jesus here and now. Because he's real and he's alive. And going to the Holy Land may be special and nice, but don't ever let it take the place for your experience with the living, ascended Christ right now by faith. Trust him. Let him come into your life, change you, become a part of the visible body of Christ. And the building up of his body on earth so that others might see the living Christ breathing and living in his body, the church, that they might be held captive to and become a gift. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much for having wisdom way beyond our understanding. And thank you, Lord, that you're just as real and just as present now as you were 2,000 years ago. As we in our hearts by faith take hold of that which is life indeed. Lord Jesus, make yourself known to every person here. For the lost, I pray you would save them, that you would convert them. Enter their lives and flood their soul with forgiveness. Let them experience the living Christ. Help them, Lord, subsequent to live lives of holiness. Lord, for the rest of us, help us to become reacquainted with you. To taste and see that the Lord is good. To recognize that we're gifts because we've been taken captive by the Lord Jesus. Father, do all this and more. We'll give you praise for everything that you do in our lives and in your church and the world. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.